the bulletin where it talks about the nursery ministry there, next Sunday is not a fifth Sunday. It's actually the first Sunday of February. And so that should read Sunday School Honorine, the morning service Emily and Melissa, and then evening Naomi, and an opening. So take note of that. If you are unsure about that, just see me or my wife, and we have that. I have that here, and my wife knows, so you can make sure to get that correction. But just so that there's no mistakes and the kids aren't left by themselves, that's generally not a good thing at that age. So we'll try to get that straightened out. But thank you for taking note of that. Tonight, during the evening service, we have a special opportunity for you to hear our brother Andy Bennett speak. He often does on Wednesday evenings, but he wanted a longer segment of time for the message that he's bringing this evening from 1 John chapter 5. And so if you are able to come, please do. I think it will be very interesting for you, the topic that he has in mind for us. It's somewhat of a technical subject, but I think he'll be able to help us to understand it better. So 1 John chapter 5, our brother Andy Bennett. I just want to encourage as many of you to come for that as you can. Wednesday is our annual general meeting. If you're a member, please make it if you at all possibly can. If you're not a member, you're still welcome to come. I think all of you that are members either received an email or a snail mail, as it's called, from us this week, telling you about the ballot items and a draft of a proposed amendment, addition actually, to the Constitution of the Church. And so please look that over and let us know if there's any difficulties on your part about that, or suggestions, improvements, things like that. Two people have already approached me about some typographical errors and things that could be improved in the amendment, which is good. We want it to be solid, so you're welcome to do that as well. Next week, as I mentioned, the first Sunday of the month, we'd like to have a potluck, although it's only been 3 weeks since our last one, but that's okay. We like to have fellowship together, so also the Lord's Supper in the evening, and we'll hope that you all can come for that as well. I'll let you see the announcement there about a baby shower for Emily Bush coming up. And then we also have been going through our new members class. We had some share testimonies this morning, and it was a very nice meeting that we were able to have. So we'll have a few new members coming in soon here, and then we'll have some more hopefully in the next weeks ahead as we get some folks caught up to where they should be in that process. Also, we've been mentioning a couple of times about baptism. I still want to push that. I want you to come to me to tell me that you need to be baptized, and I will be glad to do that. I already know who you are, so just come along. I have my little shepherd's list, and I know who needs to be baptized and who doesn't. But you come to me and let me know that you want to take that step of obedience to the Lord, and I will certainly be glad, and we'll do that. So I'll let you look at those, and at this point, I'd like to ask the men if they will come forward and take up our offering this morning. I'm thankful that Rebecca Mayer, now for just over a year, can play the piano for us. Brother Widgeon, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your loving kindness towards us, your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your provisions which you have given to each one of us. And we thank you for the portion of that which has been shared this morning in this offering. We pray, Lord, that you will give us help to understand how to do our part with respect to the financial and other aspects of the work here, so that it might go on to the glory and the praise of the Almighty God. We pray with thanks in the name of Christ the Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brothers. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me ask you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I'll stop there. That's the end of the section on the command and growth and development of unity in the body and the church. And then another section starts in verse number 17. We'll just be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning, Lord willing. And we'll get to the rest of this some future Lord's Day from now. But let me just have another prayer as we look to the Lord for His help this morning. Lord, again, we pray this morning before we approach the section of this meeting where we proclaim the Word of God, that you will help us to be well attentive to the revealed words of God. These words which are life-giving words, which are life-changing words, which are instructional words to help us to know how we should conduct ourselves and what Christ expects from His church. This morning, Lord, I want to again thank you for those all who have come out today. Lord, we especially remember those who cannot come because of various hindrances in their life, and pray that you will work in their midst even now as they are at home or wherever they are, whether it's their health or the weather or some spiritual condition that has caused them to be dull to the need of assembling together. All of these things, Lord, we ask for your touch and healing for them in their spiritual life and their physical life as well. Lord, I want to remember those who are afflicted with disease. We know that ultimately disease is a result of sin, because when sin came into the world, it brought death along with it, and the wages of sin is death. But Lord, still we pray for those, our fellow believers and family members, who have these difficulties, knowing it's unpleasant and not what is really desirable from our perspective, but necessary. And Lord, we do pray for Steve Monty's mom. We pray that you will help her in the midst of this situation with the cancer that has been diagnosed recently. We ask for your help to her and to her husband and to the whole family as they process what all these things mean. Lord, we pray for those in our assembly who are not well or have concerns in their bodies as well. We want to ask that you will touch them and help them. Give them grace to help in their time of need. Some of us, Lord, have been affected by the economic situation. And Lord, you have promised to provide for us those things that we have need of, for food and clothing and shelter. And so we just cling to that and ask for your help in the midst of this economic situation, that you will help each to find work and to be able to support themselves and their families. Lord, I want to pray also for the little babies that we await to come to see us, as we say, for the Bushes and for the Reeves. Lord, we pray for these little ones. And Lord, with them in mind as well, for their safety and sound development, and for their moms especially too. We also think of this issue of abortion. We have just come through the anniversary week of the Roe versus Wade decision, something which is obviously sickening to us as it is sickening to you. Lord God, we pray that you will help individuals to choose life, that they will not be calloused by the propaganda that has been given to them by the pro-abortion movement, that this is an okay thing. But Lord, help them to recognize that it's an evil thing to end the life of a little child, helpless and, as we would say, relatively innocent, no wrong done on its part. But Lord, the doctors, the nurses, the staff, the mothers, the fathers who promote this, oh God, we pray for their souls. We ask that you will make a transformation even in one life this morning, that some young woman or man or doctor will turn away from their wicked sin and turn to Christ and be saved. Lord, raise up advocates for the unborn in our midst and help them to make great progress. Lord, we pray for the leaders in our land, for President Obama and for his cabinet. We ask that you will also give them a change of heart on some matters that they have been pushing morally and ethically. Lord, we pray you'd give them wisdom and help them to lead appropriately. We pray for peace and the ability to continue to preach the gospel and its attendant truths for years to come, and that there will not be any hindrance in that regard to our speech, to our proclamation. And we will thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well. We ask that you will strengthen them in the lands where they are. Financially, many need help. Spiritually, obviously, we are totally dependent for the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of our own saints and those that aren't believers around us, but they are as well. And we ask that you will help them to depend on you in faith, but also that they will see great harvest coming because of the work of the Lord of the harvest. And we'll thank you, Lord. Send more to your harvest field, whether it's here in Ann Arbor in our local assembly or in the greater United States or overseas as well. Lord, we pray for the Gospel Mission of South America, who is having their general council meeting and meetings with all of the missionaries there in Chile, and so we ask for your help to them and give them wisdom and guidance as they make decisions for the future of that work in South America. Lord, thank you for all the many blessings that you have given to us, for this room and the warmth and light and chairs and for our health, for our homes and our cars. Thank you most of all for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we could have eternal life. Help us never to forget, never to set that aside or count it as of secondary importance, for it is that which is a precious and most marvelous truth, and that which gives us the opportunity to have this fellowship with you together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite my wife to come and offer some special music. We're back in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, as we read earlier. In the early part of the chapter of chapter 4, we learned that the Scriptures teach us about some basic traits of Christian character. We looked at humility and gentleness, patience, tolerance. We also looked at the issue of being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as it says in verse 3, this unity which the following three verses taught us that is based on seven key truths about our God and about the gospel. We saw one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. I really appreciated that special music, that there is none like God. There is only one. And all the rest are figments of humanity's imagination or demons, perhaps, but that is it. There is one true and living God, and there is no other. That is part of our very fundamental truth that we propagate here and believe and adhere to. Well, the Bible goes on in verse 7, not to stop with these matters. Paul has to address something else of great importance, and it is another of God's expressions of grace toward us. God expresses His grace, of course, in many different ways, commonly to all of mankind. He expresses that grace in the sense of goodness towards man in giving rain in its due season on the just and the unjust, by giving man a conscience and filling that to one extent or another with the understanding of what is right and wrong, of common good in terms of the civic government. Obviously, especially in terms of salvation, He gives us grace. But beyond that, He continues to give us grace as believers, and this is one way in which He does in verses 7 through 16, and that is the giving of spiritual gifts that He has prepared and given to each one of us. These gifts we will talk about briefly this morning. This is one of three passages in the Bible that talks about spiritual gifts at length. Ephesians 4 here, Romans chapter 12, and also 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. A very extended section on this similar subject here and covering spiritual gifts. He starts out by teaching in verse 7 that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so from the unity of verses 4 through 6, which is to be maintained, as it says in verse 3, we now move to a different subject somewhat. But it's a subject in which Paul wants us to understand that we are to keep that unity even though Christ has given diversity. To each individual He gives a spiritual gift, one or more, it says in verse 7. And so that in the midst of unity we have diversity. Obviously not the diversity which is so commonly spoken of in the University of Michigan and in many other liberal academic and other institutions, this diversity which has no basis in unity, no standard around which it gathers, if you will. But this diversity that we're speaking of this morning is a diversity which gathers around the unity of the Spirit, which is mentioned in verses 4 through 6, these basic truths. Diversity without truth is just that. I mean, it's a wild thing that can't be contained. Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes, and everything goes. But the diversity that we're speaking of is a diversity which enhances church and Christian unity. And that's what God intends for it to do, so that when this diversity is exercised, the unity is enhanced. And as a body, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, a body is made up of many different kinds of parts, but they all function in one unit and do something that is, it's not, hither and yon. When we walk in one direction. We don't go in five different directions because our body doesn't work that way. So this is a kind of a general idea. Now, as I prepared for this week, I realized that there is more than just one interpretational difficulty in this passage. There are a number, actually, in verses 7 through 12. And let me just address them briefly. There are four that I've listed in the notes for you. The first one is in verse 9, where it says that Christ here descended into the lower parts of the earth. So some people use this to teach that Christ actually descended into hell, into, well, it's not technically hell, Hades, Sheol. The world of the departed dead in the Old Testament was called Sheol or Hades. Remember, there are two compartments to this place. Hades itself, the place of torment, Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man went to torment and Lazarus went to, where was it called? Abraham's bosom or paradise, it's also called. And so some use this verse to teach that Christ actually descended there into hell and did something there and even brought people out of that place. Well, you'll see that I don't agree with that interpretation exactly, but I'm just bringing it to your attention so that you can see what is all going on in this passage. Verse 11, there's another debate here, and this debate has to do with how many gifts are listed. Are there four gifts listed or five? Four or five gifts listed. And many take this to be four gifts. I take it to be really five with a caveat on the fourth and fifth, as I will explain in just a few moments. Then the question is, are the gifts given to the church actually in the form of men who are gifted in the ways that are listed? In other words, is the apostle, the pastor, the teacher, are they the gift? Or is there something else deeper going on here than that? And I think there is. I don't think it's simply that the man is the gift. There is a gift given to a man, and that man becomes usable in the Lord's hands in the church, something for which the church can give thanks for ministers, for evangelists, for teachers, obviously. But we don't want to get caught up in miss the point of the passage by focusing on the men who are given. I'll explain that more in a moment as well. And then finally, also in verse 12, we have a statement of purpose for these gifts. What are these gifts used for? Why are they given? And you see there it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are two different Greek words used for the word for. And so then there's the question of who does all of this work? Let's just boil it right down to the pastor. Is the pastor the one who is responsible for all three of these items? In other words, the pastor is the one who equips the saints. The pastor is the one who does the work of the ministry. The pastor is the one who edifies the body of Christ. Or is there something more to it here? And as you can probably anticipate, there is something more to it than that. This passage is not focused on just a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or any one particular gift or man in the church. And we'll see that. But let's look at some details. In verse number 7 and all the way really through 10, we have the giving of gifts to the church. The giving of gifts to the church. Now, these spiritual gifts, these are spiritual gifts. I should mention straight away that we are not talking about Christmas presents here or material things. We're talking about spiritual abilities that God has given to each believer. Notice it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I've mentioned this already in the introduction this morning, but just focus on this and focus your attention on this idea in verse 7. But to each one among us, grace was given. And so immediately we have to step back from this idea that there's this distinction between, you know, the gifted Christians and the non-gifted Christians, you know, the pastors and missionaries and those of us that are in the, you know, the hoi polloi sort of thing. Each one of us has been given one or more gifts measured out by Christ. So make sure you get that in your attention. If you are a born-again believer, God has given you some sort of spiritual gift. If you believe what this text says, I do. Each one of us, Christ has given this grace. Now, it does say that He has measured it out according to the measure of Christ's gift. So whatever measure He measured out to you, you have that, no doubt. But it does indicate that Christ has done the measuring. Christ has done the giving. He may give you a larger measure than He gives me, even of the same gift. You know, there may be pastors that are better pastors than I am because they have more, a larger measure of that gift of God's grace to do that. And the same with all of us. The point is, though, not to compare ourselves with one another, but to notice that if he measures it out, and He does so in the midst of the church, and He's done so sovereignly, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, according to His will, then there's really no room for boasting, because God is the one, through Christ, who's given me the spiritual gift, or given you your spiritual gift. So don't worry about what I have, or I shall not worry about what you have. But it was interesting that later on in the passage, it talks about that we come along to the unity of the faith, in verse 13, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 16, it talks about this growing of the body. It seems to me like Christ has measured out these gifts and He's looking for a response in kind to that. A measurable response, something that brings us up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as He says in verse 13. So He's measured out and expecting a measured response in return, as it were. But remember, He is the one who assigns the gifts. There is no competition here. These are abilities that He gives. We're tying in our other passages now, Romans and 1 Corinthians 12. That tell us about these things in more detail. We see them to be abilities here in verse 11, the apostolic and prophetic offices filled by those with those gifts, for example. And these gifts are grace gifts. Don't forget, grace is God's unmerited favor, right? So it is God's unmerited favor that He gives you a grace gift for use in the body. He didn't have to give you anything. If you think about it, He could have just simply saved your soul and left you alone, as it were. But He didn't. He must have had a purpose beyond just that if He's also given you further grace, because this grace brings it obviously with it a responsibility. And so He's given this to us. Think about that as we go along in the passage. Now, in verses 8 through 10, so you don't lose the train of thought, He's really explaining what He's just said. And then in verses 11 and 12, He's going to come back to the topic at hand. So He's really saying, gifts have been given, verse 7. I'm going to explain that in verses 8 through 10. And then I'm going to talk about some specific gifts in verse 11. And the purpose of those gifts in verse 12. So if you just follow that train of thought, maybe I just repeat it again so you don't miss it. But he says, Christ has given some gifts. I'm going to explain that kind of parenthetically. And actually, perhaps your Bible does have some parentheses around verses 9 and 10. And then I'm going to give you some examples of these specific gifts that He's given. And then I'm going to talk about why these gifts have been given in the first place. So that's the train of thought that He's trying to draw us along on. And so we move into this explanation of this idea of Christ giving gifts. And so Paul then quotes a passage here in Psalm 68. And he says, "When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now perhaps you want to turn back to that psalm and just to view it for a moment. The quote is opened in a way that's probably not the most common way for a quotation from the Old Testament. Usually you'll see something like, "It is written." But here, Paul uses the phrase simply, it or he says. You can't make a difference as far as the Greek verb is concerned because it's a third person. It could be it says or he says here. And I think a couple of translations put he says, and most of them have it says. I think Paul is referring to the scripture here, not necessarily directly to God's speech. However, it doesn't matter because what scripture says, God says. And what God says, scripture says, right? Identical. And so he introduces the quote this way and gives it a force of authority. What scripture says, what scripture said, it still says. He uses the present tense. It's not scripture said this in the past and it has no relevance now. It is, it says it right now. And Paul makes an application from this quotation. If you look at the quote in Psalm 68:18, it says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Our God is the God of salvation, and to the Lord, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, and so on. He's talking about really a triumphal psalm here, a song of victory. Notice in verse 4, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." And so on. He sets out those, or brings out those who are bound into prosperity, and the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Many benefits God gives us. Now, this quote is somewhat problematic because Paul has taken a little bit of liberty, if you will, with it. You notice that Paul has said in Ephesians that he gave gifts to men. But what did the psalm say? It said he received gifts among men. Okay, now what are we going to do? Contradiction in the Bible? Paul made a mistake? What are we going to say? Well, let's look at the imagery first of what the psalmist is writing about. The psalmist is using an image of a general or a great warrior who goes out, wins a battle, defeats a number of foes, brings them back in his caravan, if you will, as prisoners, brings the spoils along with him. In other words, he's received spoils, received in a sense, from the enemies. He's really taken them from the enemies, but he's received them from him. And that's what is going on here. God is pictured as one who perhaps is ascending onto Mount Zion. He has led captivity captive. Those captives are in his train, and he has received gifts from among these individuals. And so he's won this great battle. He's taken captives. He's taken spoils. Usually, what would you do when you take spoils? Would you share them or just keep them all for yourself? Well, you'd probably take the lion's share, right? And then you'd give some out to your men and maybe to the citizens of the city that to whom you return. And so I think that what Paul is doing here really is kind of combining the two ideas with respect to this notion of spoils. And he's saying, look, God has gone out, he's defeated his enemies, he's coming back and he's distributing gifts to men, those gifts which in the picture now he's received spoils and he's going to distribute them to his people, take them away from those that he's defeated and give them to those who are his own citizens. And I think that we can say that Paul is simply loosely quoting the psalm. He's not intending to make a direct, exact quotation. And the reason I say that is Paul obviously knows the difference between give and receive, and they're not the same word in either Hebrew or Greek, and Paul was not, he was no slouch in either of those languages. But if you look at the psalm, the whole tenor of the psalm is about the gifts that God gives to his people, the goodness For instance, I read verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." He is the God of our salvation. He helps us escape from death. He wounds the head of his enemies. Many things in the psalm seem to me like what Paul may be doing here is simply summarizing the psalm and using one phrase out of it and kind of turning it a little bit to summarize the whole thing. And so saying by application that Christ ascended on high. By the way, Christ and God are very tightly coupled here, because, you know, the psalm is obviously talking about God. This passage is obviously talking about Christ's gift and Christ ascending on high. Now, on high here doesn't mean Mount Zion. It means heaven. He led captivity captive and then gave gifts to men. So Paul adapting this quote from the Psalms, making an analogy, saying God has done this in the Old Testament. Christ has done it again, only in a much higher and more important sense. It says that he led. Well, it says he ascended on high. What does that mean? Well, he ascended. We talk about his ascension. That's easy to understand. From earth to heaven. And the angels said to those men of Galilee, "Why do you stand here looking up like, you know, you're just waiting?" You know, he's going to come back in like fashion, just as he left. He ascended and went to heaven to be with God the Father. It says, then he led captivity captive. What does that mean? Well, let me just get into it here with this passage. This, as I said, some people believe that Christ descended down into hell, took people out of hell and brought them up to heaven. When I say hell, Hades, the good compartment, the paradise or Abraham's bosom side of the compartment down there, and brought them out of there and to heaven. Some have taught that. Good men have taught that. However, because verses 9 and 10 explain this idea, I don't think that he's talking about Christ's descent into Hades. The descent is opposite of the ascent. Notice it says, "Now this he ascended." What Paul is doing now is he's doing a little exposition of his quote. So here's an exposition within an exposition. "Now this ascended." What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And then it says it again, "He who descended is also the one who ascended." So to me, it's making ascent and descent parallel to each other. If the ascent is from earth to heaven, the descent is from heaven to earth. Now, I'll justify that in just a moment based on the grammar of the passage. However, you've got to keep that parallel in mind. And also, the context of the psalm quote is that he's leading captives. Those are those who are defeated enemies. Defeated enemies, not friends. Friends wouldn't, as far as I would suggest, wouldn't be called captives. Captives in Psalm 68 are enemies, along with the spoil. And here we have captivity captive again, which seems to me that he's talking about captives that have been defeated. Now, who are these captives then? If they are defeated foes, they're not people. What has Christ defeated? Well, Satan, John 16 tells us. The prince of this world has been judged. Sin, obviously he's paid for sin. And death, another thing that has been defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you recall, there Paul taunts death in a anthropomorphic fashion and says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, for two main reasons. The contextual reason from Psalm 68 about captives being enemies, and secondly, the parallel between the ascent and the descent. That's why I understand this not to refer to Christ's descent into Hades. If you want to find that, this is not the passage to use to do it, in my estimation. There's one in 1 Peter that is yet more difficult than this one, in my view. And that would be one to park on if you're trying to do that. But I don't see in this passage, Paul is not concerned with what happened between the death and resurrection of Christ here. What Paul is concerned with is the giving of gifts because of the victory that Christ wrought on the cross and then was made evident in his ascension. Now, in verse number 9, Paul is explaining this idea. He ascended. What does it mean also? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what goes up must have already come down, to turn a phrase. What goes up must have come down before it went up. And that's what he's saying. Basically, if he ascended up, then that means he must have come down before he did that. That's the point. And it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And so the big debate, of course, is what does lower parts mean? Does it mean you take the earth and then you look at, you know, the lowest parts, maybe the inside of the under the mantle, if you will, in the core of the earth, perhaps where the picture is of Hades? Or does it simply mean that he went into the lower parts, the lower regions, that is, the earth? In other words, are we comparing the lower parts of just the earth, or are we comparing the lower parts of the whole universe? Third heaven, second heaven, first heaven, earth. So he came down from way up there, down to the lower regions, down to the earth. That's how I take this. I know good men differ about this, but that's my understanding of it. Also, I've quoted something in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, where it says that he, Christ, departed for the regions or parts of Galilee. It's the exact same word here that's used, the parts of or the regions of. It means that he departed from where he was and went to the regions of Israel that constituted Galilee. It doesn't mean that he went to some little subsection of Galilee. It means that he went to this region. So there is grammatical justification for this interpretation. It's just the way that it's put seems to, the way that the genitive of the earth is translated seems to just lead our minds down this path of thinking naturally, well, that must mean, you know, in the burning hot core of the earth where there's Hades or something. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that, especially given what I talked about, the context, the parallel of ascent and descent, and the point of the passage. I mean, nowhere does Paul sit down and say, look, this is what happened in the 3 days and nights that Christ was in the grave. And teach that as if that's some core fundamental teaching of Christianity that we have to know. We don't have to know because it's not exposed in the Scriptures or revealed for us and told us to be some kind of fundamental truth of the faith. So, given all of that, my conclusion, Christ did not here, is not taught here to have descended into Hades, but simply he was incarnated, his descent, and then he went back up. His descent, his incarnation, the ascent, his ascension, and going back to heaven to be there. By the way, he's still Christ incarnate. He hasn't taken off his flesh. Just keep that in mind. He still has a human body, a human nature, forever united in the second person of the Trinity. So he descended, verse 10, he ascended far above the heavens, and then this other phrase here, that he might fill all things. What does that mean, you ask? I wish you wouldn't have asked. This is one of these tough questions, but let me try to help you with it as well. We should probably do a study sometime of just the idea of filling and fullness in Ephesians. We will get to a passage in Ephesians 5, which I think I have a very good handle on, which is about the filling of the Spirit. But if you look at some of the other passages, I'll give you two. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul praying, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is that? What exactly this fullness? Or chapter 1, verse 23, speaking of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see, Paul's mind is filled with this idea of filling. He uses this verb a lot, and this idea of being filled. And so we should delve into it a little bit more in detail. But suffice it to say for now, the context is really given over to this idea of spiritual gifts. He gave in verse 7. He gave gifts in verse 8. Verse 11, He Himself gave some to be these different gifted men. So it seems like there's some relation here with this filling and giving of these gifts. Now, it certainly does not mean, this filling, that Christ's physical body fills up the universe as the Lutherans believe. They believe that Christ's body, physical humanity, is ubiquitous, they call it. That means it's everywhere. But the problem with that is no human body is ubiquitous. And Christ has a real human body. Now, that doesn't mean to say that Christ is not everywhere present with in His essence as God, but His body is localized. It's not like stretched, you know, out and filling up everything. It's not that way. So this doesn't teach the ubiquity of Christ's body. But it is interesting that it says that He might fill all things. It doesn't seem, initially at least, that He's talking just about the filling of the church. Although, if you look in verse 15, here we're supposed to be speaking the truth in love and growing up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. But this all things does to me seem to be more expansive than just this a local assembly or the church in general. I think what the kind of clue that we can get from this text is that Christ's ascension is that He might fill all things. That was the purpose given here at least. So He's the active agent doing the filling. Remember back in John chapter 16, I think it is, where Jesus says to the disciples, unless I go away, then what? The Spirit won't come. I have to go away, so it's to your advantage that I go away, in fact, because then the Spirit will come and baptize you and give you these spiritual gifts and lead you on in the ministry and all of that. Christ has ascended. He sent the Spirit of God. He's given gifts to the church. He wants the church then to obviously be filled with the use of these gifts and to propagate the message of the gospel to the whole world. So, you know, obviously He is king over the whole world. He is sovereign over it. But that He might fill all things. Tying it in with chapter 3 and verse number 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think He's talking about the moral excellence and virtue of God that He wants us also to be filled with. And so Christ fills the church with His gifts. He fills the church with His moral virtue. He fills the church with His power to serve Him in this world. The church then carries on its work in the world, propagating the gospel to the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel to every creature. Remember, the Great Commission, missionary work. The saving benefits of the gospel are to be spread far and wide. Let everybody know about this, not just limited to our present local assembly or to the universal church. And so Christ really fills all things by means of the church and the gifts that He has given to it. That's a lofty thought. I mean, for Fellowship Bible Church to be a participant in filling all things and being filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. You know, that make you, you know, your eyebrows perk up and you say, wow, I better pay attention. Something wonderful is happening here. God is working through the church by means of these gifts and attempting to do something that is beyond what I can do as an individual, what this church can do by itself. He's doing something way beyond that to fill up all things with His moral virtue, power, and love, and the gospel message, and so on, the saving grace of Christ. Now, if all of that has got your head spinning, mine too, but we'll move on to verse 11, where he lists some specific gifts. And I just introduce this now in light of the time that we have remaining. And I'd like to look over this in some more detail our next time together. But he's picking up from verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then we could say, almost translate it this way, verse 11. Namely, he gave to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, in my notes, I have not discussed really the details of who all these people are or what these gifts are made of. Maybe I'll do that just now and remind you of a couple of basic truths, and then we'll look at some of the other questions next time. Apostles, what was an apostle? Do we have apostles today? Prophets, what were prophets? Do we have prophets today? Evangelists, pastors, teachers? Well, apostles are those who were chosen directly by Christ, up through Paul, had to witness the resurrected Christ, had to be given sign gifts, were specially commissioned by Him and had revelation from Him. So we have, this is obviously limited to the early church. Nobody today has personally viewed the resurrected Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, you recall that the scriptures teach us that when they were selecting somebody to replace Judas, they gave some qualifications for him. He had to see the ministry of Christ from his baptism to his ascension. And so obviously that nobody can qualify in that sense today as an apostle, even though some pastors call themselves apostle so-and-so. They're not apostles, not in the biblical sense of the term, in the special office or special gift. Some are prophets here. God has given some as prophets. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it said a number of gifts would stop. One of those was what? Well, there was knowledge, and there was tongues, and there was prophecies. And so he specifically told us that prophecy would stop at some point when that which is perfect has come. Okay, the debate there is, what is that which is perfect? I've taught and will teach that that is the scriptures, the completed canon. When that has come, then we are no longer in the baby stage of the church. We're in the grown stage, the adult stage of the church. There's no reason for us to have these other gifts. And so those both passed off the scene. Obviously, Paul is writing when they were still contemporary here with the church, so he's including them, but we don't include them today because they're still not given today. However, the next two gifts and the third are given as well today. Evangelists, and then pastors, and then teachers. Evangelist. Who is an evangelist? In some circles, an evangelist is an itinerant revivalist kind of preacher who comes to a church to kind of bring a new life to the church, perhaps, to strengthen the believers, to encourage them to holiness. In some circles, that's what an evangelist is. I don't use the term evangelist for that sort of a preacher. I say he's an itinerant preacher. An evangelist is like what we call a missionary. An evangelist is one who has the gift of evangelism. He has a special gift to share the gospel and to gather people to the name of Christ. And God uses him to establish and plant churches. And he may stay at that church for some time and be sort of its pastor. But he will probably be of a type to move along and plant another church and use his gift as an evangelist that way. Pastor, probably the one we're most familiar with. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one who oversees the activity of the church, the teacher in the church, the one who is the elder, who is a mature believer, but yet also is an overseer and a shepherd. All those come together in one package as a pastor. And then teachers. Obviously, James chapter 3 tells us, don't be many teachers, brethren, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. But Hebrews chapter 5 says, you people are so dull because by now you should be teachers of the Word of God. So the position of teacher is well known in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, there was at the church at Antioch certain, what does it say, prophets and teachers. Obviously, these are Bible teachers. These are those who teach revelation from the Old Testament, New Testament, and they're gifted to be able to convey that to other people. So this is what all of these offices, all of these, I shouldn't say offices, I'm careful not to mix those up. We're not talking about offices here. We're talking about gifts, spiritual gifts. To each one of us, grace was given. And there may be somebody who has a gift who does not have an office. So I'm going to close with this notion now. Every one of you in this church who's born again has a gift. Everyone. I mean, everyone without exception. I hope that's clear. Everyone does. But not everyone has an office, whether it's an office, a biblical office, pastor or deacon, or whether it's an office as far as our church constitution is concerned. I'm thinking of some right now in my mind who are gifted in certain ways, but there's no fanfare, there's no office, there's hardly any recognition. They just go about their business and do what they're gifted to do in this church. And that is perfectly okay. You don't get your reward here, but you'll get it in heaven, because God will not forget your work or labor of love for His name. Are you exercising your spiritual gift? Do you even know what kinds of things are your spiritual abilities? Are you active in the church ministering? As we'll see, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, it's telling us in this passage that everybody has to do their part. In fact, let me just jump beyond this passage and go to verse number 16. It says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Let me read that again. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I was thinking of an illustration of this the other day. You could multiply illustrations perhaps, but if you think about a car and you think about just a few of the minute parts in the engine, or maybe a few of the bolts that hold the tire on or something like that, if every part is not there, then there is likely to be some difficulty. No matter how small that part may seem, you know, the little electrical sensor, the little bolt, or the little screw that adjusts the carburetor or something, whatever it is, not today obviously, but if that's out of whack, then the car is not functioning. It might be, everything else might be just great, but it's just puttering along and not making any power. You know, a couple of spark plugs, I mean, who needs them, right? I've got 8. If I have only 3 of them, can I get by? No. Every part has to be doing its part for this thing to work. And so, I mean, who knows what parts aren't doing their part and what parts are doing their part and who is exercising their gift? I mean, I can't do a measure and say, you know, we're at 91% efficiency here at Fellowship Bible Church, but perhaps you can examine yourself and say, you know, if Christ has given me a grace gift and He's given it to me in the context of the church, and we see that every part has to be doing its share, and we'll see even more in verse 12 what this is all about. Where am I at? What am I doing? Am I just sitting on the sideline? Or am I actually making use of this gift. In other words, I guess what I'm saying is that with a gift comes responsibility. And we have to ask ourselves, what is my involvement here? What am I doing? Well, that's only the beginning of our passage, really. We still have quite a ways to go to discuss these other problems. Gifted men, the purposes of these gifts, and who carries out this work. And we'll get to that next time. But I trust it's been helpful to you. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that you will lay on the hearts of each of us the truth of this passage, that each one of us has been given a gift of your grace, measured out, some more, some less, but sovereignly by your hand, just so that the right mixture would be in place in the body. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be able to exercise those things, those abilities you've given us for the good and for the cause of the church. Lord, help us to understand just the meaning of the passage. Some of these things have been difficult to plumb, to understand. But I pray that you will help us. And perhaps if there's questions afterwards, we can edify one another by discussing those things. Lord, we need you to work through us. In other words, Lord, we need your grace even to exercise the grace that you've already given to us. For without you, we can do nothing. And so we pray for your help in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.